We've read and we've reflected upon Daniel's prayer in the first part of this chapter 9. Last Sunday, we considered the first part of God's answer to that prayer. And we observed that the first thing God gave in answer to that prayer, and if we think about it and we consider how God answers our prayers, we'll see it holds generally true for the way God answers all prayers. The first thing that God gave in answer to that prayer was attention to the one praying. Before Daniel got any answer to what was going on and what the future would hold and whether or not God would forgive him and the people for their sins, God sent his angel to deal with, to minister to Daniel. And through Daniel, who's praying for himself, but also on behalf of the people under God's discipline, God's people in their captivity, we're to understand that ministry was serving for the whole body as well. After that, the Lord moves on to reveal something of his gracious and glorious purposes for his chosen people. Forgiveness is going to entail not only words, "I forgive you," and not just a change in status, "Now my guilt is taken away," but it's going to have practical changes in the lives of the people of God. They are going to go back to the land, out of their captivity, rebuild the temple, and so forth. So that brings us to our passage for tonight. This passage deals with the so-called 70 weeks of Daniel's vision. There are no good English translations of this passage. All of them, they have to say something. They can't give elaborate explanations for what is probably behind some of the references. Or if it were completely literal, it would make even less sense in our reading it than it does. And here's what I'm getting at. 70 weeks, even to say that, is to come to an interpretation immediately without necessarily considering the text. This so-called 70 weeks, the reference has served to generate diverse interpretations among commentators and Bible students, so much so that we might call this the Slough of Despond in Scripture. But in fact, the plethora of interpretations would reveal more about the lack of insight and understanding many Bible students and teachers may have than it does any confusion on the part of God's revelation. Remember, Daniel was ministered to by the angel sent by God to give him insight and understanding. You've got to have that to make sense of what's being said here. We're not told, as most of our English translations have it, that 70 weeks are decreed. Rather, the Hebrew literally says 70 sevens. 70 sevens. Many assume the reference sevens refers to 7 days and thus to weeks, but that's an assumption. And it's an assumption that throws us into more confusion than clarity. Then it's common to have each day stand for a year. Because it's pretty clear, we can pick up on the fact that that what God is showing to Daniel here is what is about to transpire immediately in the future, as far as Daniel and his generation is concerned, carrying on to the coming of Messiah. Now, looking back, we know that that took several hundred years. So, okay, these days must mean each day is a year, and you get 490 years. But then the difficulty multiplies when you try and figure out when does this period, the calculation and counting of these years, begin? What time exactly? That's when you find all sorts of fantastic and therefore suspect results. Even if the understanding of the reference being 490 is correct, we do well to recall that in Scripture, time references are rarely, if ever, fulfilled with the precision that we would expect. We think exactitude is some kind of great virtue, and in some instances it is. You want to be exactly 1 inch away from the bus rather than 1 inch in the bus's path, or the bus's path when you're standing on a street corner. But in Scripture, time is a tricky thing. Time is a construct for our living. God created time, but is himself outside of time. And it shouldn't surprise us that his dealings with times are not as precise as we might expect. Now you think, well, where do you get this from? Captivity. The captivity is what we've been reading in this ninth chapter, prophesied through Jeremiah. That was to last 70 years, Jeremiah 29:10. In reality, the captivity lasted somewhere around 60 years. It's hard to tell when did it end, because you had one wave of people returning to Jerusalem, a lot of time passing, several years passing, another wave returning, and then a final, three discernible waves. When was the final wave? Even the final wave was less than 70 years. So is God lying? Is he deceiving? Is he misleading his people? This prophecy failed because God said it would be 70 years, and even at the outside, it's less than 70 years. Or likewise, Jesus, we're told, was to be in the grave for 3 days. When in reality, you know, we might think, okay, 3 days, 24 hours, so 3 times 24, that's how long Jesus was to be in the grave. That's what he predicted. Lo and behold, he went into the grave late Friday, stayed there all day Saturday, and was out first thing Sunday morning. Has our Lord's credibility diminished? Furthermore, Jesus himself refers to 77s. And that has nothing to do with time. When he tells his disciples that they are to forgive others that many times. And then when we think that many times, it doesn't even mean 490. Anybody knows that. Jesus isn't telling anybody literally to forgive 490 times. And the 491st time, you don't have to forgive. He's using time to tell us something more than time. Speaking of forgiveness that runs indefinitely. Could it be that the 77s refer to a period of time, rather long duration, somewhat indefinite to us, although perfectly measured by God? Not precisely in terms of time, but perfect. The number is clear. The number is the important thing. 77s. And that's a number for perfection in Scripture. It does run along in a way with time, as we can see. These references are clearer to us even than they were to Daniel and the people in Daniel's day, because we know when Messiah has come. We can look back and see some of these things. That's what that's referring to. But even knowing that in great detail isn't the point. If this is the case, if so, Gabriel's call is not for our calculation of time so much as it is a call to exercise patient and strong trust in God working out his redeeming purposes, his decrees. It might be nice and fascinating to us to see the things fall into perfect place. Well, we expect this year, if this day is supposed to be a year, and then on this year, then this year, we could calculate where we are in things. And we like to know that, don't we? We wear watches, we've got clocks, everybody's keenly attuned to whether you're a minute late or run a minute over time or you're early and you've caught me unprepared, that sort of thing. But the essence of what we do isn't so carefully attended to sometimes when we get taken up with time. Oh, I'm on time. Great. But what does it cost me to be here on time? Am I frazzled? Am I upset? Am I resentful? Is my ordinary sweet disposition now soured? And which is more important, being on time or being in a right frame of mind and heart? So, what would our prayerfully attained insight and understanding lead us to see in this passage? We could begin by noting that our passage, in it, we don't have a puzzle that we're supposed to solve with various hints, and nor is it a puzzle about precise timing at all. The literal reading, 77s, has been decreed. Decreed. The emphasis should fall on decreed. Decreed by whom? Decreed by God, of course. This way of putting the information suggests a strongly, I think, a period divided into sub-periods of time, but not weeks or days or fudging things to make them work out to any kind of scheme. However long or short or irregular the entire period or any of the sub-periods, you know, you've got a week and then 62 weeks and then the final week. What does all that mean? When does each one start and when does it stop? Or is there time in between? That's not the emphasis at all. However irregular it may all seem to us, this whole period with each and every one of its aspects is perfect according to the measurement of the Lord. Perfect according to the measurements of the Lord. This accords perfectly with the whole tenor of Scripture, where we learn that the Lord is my shepherd. Now we want to know the way. We want to know, what is God going to do in answer to my prayer? Is he going to give me that promotion at work? Are we going to have that baby? We want to know these things. And we busy ourselves trying to figure out the way when our calling is to attend to the shepherd. He knows the way. And follow him wherever he leads and do whatever he tells us. At times he makes us lie down in green pastures. Other times he's stimulates us to be up and moving to refreshing streams. The point is, our God is working out his perfect purposes for his glory and for the good of his people according to his perfect timing. Take one little personal example. Lazarus. Lazarus died because Jesus was late. He said he would go and tend to Lazarus. But our Lord shows an attention deficit problem. He's on his way on a vital mission to save a man's life. And a woman with a flow of blood touches him along the way. And he stops and he goes through all this commotion and wastes all this time trying to figure out, Who's done that? Of course, he knew who did it. But there's a purpose in it. God can look like everything is messy and out of order and so forth. But he's doing these things, and it's perfect. It's beautiful. All right. The whole point, as we learned there, was to perfect that woman in her faith. He didn't want her to be superstitious, thinking it's his garment. I've touched his garment. That's what's made me well. But it's the person. She got her faith by the exercise of her faith more than a healing of her body. Okay, now Lazarus has died. And so the sister of Lazarus, when she comes out to meet Jesus, said, "Oh, Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died." But Jesus says, "I'm in perfect time because of who he is." The ravages of time shouldn't concern us in the least. The Lord can restore the years the locust has devoured. And the Lord restored Lazarus better than if he had never died. At least if for no one else, for Lazarus. Do you think that man would ever fear death for the remainder of his days, having gone through what he did and being called back by Jesus? That's what I am presenting as the burden of this passage. Not a puzzle about the unfolding eschatological features so much. Substance, not speculations over time, is what we should be concerned about. And I submit to you that is the kind of insight and the kind of understanding that the Lord said he would give to Daniel and those who follow Daniel prayerfully in their study of Scripture. The true substance of this passage lies in what God has decreed to do for his people, not so much in when he will do it and how precisely it'll unfold. Daniel certainly shows no great concern over the when question. Daniel didn't even ask for these visions, but simply gave himself to a sober and diligent study of God's word and to a life of vital, consistent, and fervent prayer. And it's out of that life of the study of Scripture and prayer that these visions came to him. What Daniel clearly does in this ninth chapter is study the word of God and pray. What God does clearly is answer, revealing what he had decreed to accomplish. And most of it, and to some extent all of it, we can look back on and say, he has done it. His decrees come true. Doesn't matter what the timing is. Timing is merely incidental, not essential, except to those possessed of a curious spirit that distracts from clear spiritual duties. How would it make things different if Daniel were told, and he recorded it for the people in his generation and beyond, how would it make their living different if it was told that way? And God could have told it that way. He could speak and accommodate himself to the language of the people. He does that all the time. He's done that in giving us Scripture. He could have said, now, 588 B.C., you fellows went into captivity. 70 years, mark it off. And on this date, it's going to end. But he tells it in a tantalizing way, designed to stimulate the exercise of our faith, the way that Jesus dealt with that Canaanite woman. It seemed to be strange and loveless and inconsiderate and insulting, but it was all essentially the opposite of all of that. So we concentrate on the essence, and it's about restoration and redemption. Restoration is what the people needed. They were off in a foreign country. They had been carried out of the promised land. The church had been destroyed. As we've said, it's a shocking thing to say, but there was no visible church on the earth for almost 70 years. There was a faithful remnant sprinkled about in captivity, and there were some people back in Israel that still were there, quickly intermingling with the others and becoming the despised Samaritans. But still, God had decreed restoration, but it would be a costly restoration, an infinite cost, that nobody would dare in his right mind or her right mind sit down and think, what God wants me to do is be obedient to his Ten Commandments, fulfill his law, become worthy, and then I have a standing before him. Which is precisely what the Jewish leaders gradually but surely began to teach more and more. We bear the cost. We bear the sacrifice in refusing to sin, resisting the temptation, doing righteousness, and then we have earned merit before God. Oh, it's not like that at all. God had decreed a perfect allotment of time between the restoration of the Jews to their land and the coming of Christ. These are the two poles, at least. And a little bit goes beyond that pole, the final week, goes beyond that. These are the two poles that are clear in this passage. Time markers, if you will, but more than time markers. Points of redemptive history. The work of Christ is portrayed in three negative and three positive dimensions. And this is what he's speaking of when we're talking in verse 25 about the restoration to the land, the rebuilding of the temple. Verse 25, until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again. After the 62 weeks, now we've had 7 and 62, that's 69, so that's 1 week left. After the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who will come destroy the city and so forth. All of that. These are things that describe the person and work of Christ. The Messiah, from our perspective, has done all of these things as prophesied. And our confidence in his accomplished work increases when we realize this was all long before decreed by God. And his decrees do come to fulfillment. So when he tells us that if we trust in him, we shall not die but pass from death into life, we will not be judged, there'll be no condemnation, we can believe those things. Negatively, Christ has finished, or some can translate it, this is legitimate, restrained transgression. Restrained transgression. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish or restrain transgressions. Verse 24. That's a negative part of Christ's work. He has effectively contained all of the consequences of the sin of his people. That's what that seems to refer to. It refers to it. You say, why? In and of itself, not necessarily. But in conjunction with the whole of these six things, that is what it's referring to. It is finished, Jesus said from the cross. It is finished. The dominion of sin over the people of God is finished. The guilt and the corruption of sin, it is finished. The death as the wages of sin, it is finished. We don't die physically as the wages of our sin. If that's were true, then the atonement of Christ is inadequate. We die to gain. To gain. It's our portal. It's not our punishment to die. Secondly, to make an end of sin. Carry it away. Transgression is actual sin. But this is talking about something deeper than that. Why do we sin? Why? Because we are sinners. We have the sin nature. The reason that certain things appeal to us is because we have a capacity within us. Something that strikes us because of who we are. Our nature is perverted by sin. And so all sorts of perverse things appeal to us. And we act on them and transgress. But Jesus will make an end of that. How did he do that? By the death and resurrection of Christ, the very seed of God's nature is put into us. The beloved disciple speaks of that in his epistles. The seed of God is put into us. The Holy Spirit indwells us to nurture the growth of that seed so that it begins to issue all sorts of wonderful fruit, love, joy, peace, and so forth. Jesus made an end of sin. Sin, Paul puts it this way in his Roman epistle, shall not master you. You might think it can, and sometimes it might seem that it's mastering, but it won't. Thirdly, made atonement for iniquity. That is to say, he has, by his atoning sacrifice, reconciled a righteously wrathful God to his sinful people. Yeah, you know, even we know that sin wrecks our lives. And we think, well, that's our big problem. If we could just get rid of the sin, that's our big problem. That certainly is a massive problem, and far more our problem than the little afflictions that surround us in our lives, you know, the circumstances that more or less disappoint us. Sin is far more significant than that. But the consequences of our sin are not just that we suffer bad things because we're sinning. But the worst consequence is unimaginable. We can use the words and we can vaguely form some kind of notion of this. But sin, above all things, brings divine condemnation and wrath. The infinite, eternal, omnipotent God. The omnipresent God. You can't escape Him. You can't hide from Him. If He is filled with holy wrath towards you, you will not have a second of respite. Not a portion, the tiniest portion of a second. To you, having one drop of water dipped in a staff and brought to your lips to give you the tiniest degree of relief from the painful anguish would seem like a heaven. But Jesus has made atonement because He bore all of that for His people. Those three things are negative. In some, sin in all of its cursed fullness, transgression, which is actual sins, sin, the sin nature, and iniquity, which is the defilement, the guilt and defilement and corruption before God, and the consequent alienation from God. All of that is fully removed by Christ. Positively, the Savior imputes and imparts His perfect righteousness. Make atonement for iniquity to bring an everlasting righteousness, verse 24. Now, right now, is anybody concerned about the time when we're talking about these sort of features? Anybody thinking, where are we on the 7 weeks here or the 490 years? These things are massively important. An everlasting righteousness, His perfect righteousness. And it may not seem so to us at first, especially when we put it on and make no provision in the flesh. But you see, this righteousness isn't just imputed or put on. It increasingly becomes us. It becomes our character. This is what the fruit of the Spirit is. It's the character of God within us, the very righteousness of God imparted to us. The Savior imputes and imparts that positively, not just taking away sin. Secondly, by His own coming, perfectly manifesting the Father to His children, as John speaks of in John 14:9, and the writer to the Hebrews writes of in his letter, first chapter, the first four verses. You know, God spoke in the past in many parts and ways and times and everything. You got these glimpses. But in these last days, He spoke to us in His Son. Last days. So no more revelation. And you see that. To seal up vision and prophecy. Now, you do have prophecy in the New Testament, the book of Acts. Philip's daughters were prophetesses. And prophecy is spoken of in the Corinthian epistles and so forth. But this is a time of transition. But basically, by the time the apostles had died out, there was no more revelation. And nothing's been added to Scripture. Seal up vision and prophecy. Not because God is mad at us and doesn't want to talk to us anymore, but this is sufficient. This is sufficient. Now, Scripture, let's not try and exaggerate anything one way or another. Let's not undervalue Scripture, but let's not overvalue it either. It is sufficient to make us wise unto salvation. It's a wonderful sufficiency, far more than any of us will ever actually apply. And yet, when we get to heaven, we'll realize, we'll see, nobody will have to tell us and teach us there. We'll see, oh, not the half has been told me, not the tenth, the hundredth has been told me, or the 490th portion has been told me. He's sealing up vision and prophecy because we know everything we need to know about the person and work of Christ now. The key is Christ. He, if you approach Scripture to see Christ in all the Scriptures, as Jesus showed the two Emmaus Road disciples, He is referred to in every Scripture. And that's His prophetic work. It's finished. It's finished. He's put an end to the fragmentary glimpses of his person and work conveyed through the prophets. We see more than the greatest prophets saw. Amos, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel. They saw bits and pieces. We see the finished work of Christ. And we can meditate upon its fullness. Thirdly, positively, he anoints the most holy. The most holy. Now, some versions say the most holy place. That's put in there because, you know, that just sounds funny. He anoints the most holy. What is that talking about? What does that mean? But who is the Holy One? People in Isaiah's day told him, stop talking to us. We don't want to hear anymore about the Holy One of Israel. Who is the Holy One? But the Messiah. And he was anointed with the Spirit beyond measure for the accomplishment of his saving work. It's a prophecy here packed with amazing and immeasurable significance, and which has now been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Timing is something, but not everything. We know that Daniel, and to some extent, the rest of the captive Jews, had this period of 70 years captivity on their minds and hearts. And that drawn from the basis of studying Jeremiah's prophecy. Daniel tells us that in the second verse of this chapter. What were they to expect after the captivity, though? You see, 70 years. That's when this miserable time we're in is going to end. That's not too far. We can make it to that point. And then what? Then what? So distracted do we get by our anxieties that we think if they would just end, my life would be perfect. Guess what? They do come to an end. And what happens? Your life isn't perfect. You think, why? I thought that when that threat of my losing my job was taken away, I would just be rejoicing and full of gratitude every day the rest of my life. It might last a day or two. And then you're back down in the dumps. There's something else going on. It's because we get too fixated on things that are according to our own understanding. We think our time is the right time. Our logic is the right logic. Our emotions are in the right place. And feeling the right things. Our fears are telling us good and wise things to protect us. No, God is going on to speak about things after that period. At the end of that 70 years, it wasn't going to be paradise. It wasn't going to be the millennium. It wasn't going to be translation to heaven. And we all live happily ever after. Based on other prophecies, Isaiah, for example, is the most obvious example. Chapters 40 to 66, the Jews could have, and many did conclude, that glory would immediately ensue their release from Babylon. So all we got to do here is that 70 years, most of those years have passed, just make it to the 70, everything will be great. But realism is what God is all about. People, it's funny, they call him a fairy tale, a fabrication. We're the fabricators. Our minds tell us so little. Our eyes, our senses can only touch the outer traces of things. And our minds can help us discern the essence to some extent, but even they are so limited. We are the dreamers. We're the speculators. We're the ones who come up with hypothetical situations, and most of them proved to be inadequate. Gabriel here indicates that it's not the 70 years past, nor even 70 years future, but a much longer period of time with which the people of God must reckon, and which they must expect to transpire before the substantial, as opposed to the shadowy, accomplishment of redemption would take place. Let's get back to the land. What are they going to do when they get back to the land? We're going to rebuild the temple. That's what they did. And that's what God has decreed. Okay. Now we live happily ever after. We've got our temple back. No, you don't. No, you don't. That's all still shadows. That's the economy of shadows. That's not the substance. God hasn't come into the world and accomplished redemption and declared that it's finished and then sent his other comforter, the Holy Spirit, to apply it. Yes, yes, yes. You'll go back. You'll rebuild the temple. And it'll be in a time of opposition, too. It's not, don't think that you go out of Babylon and you're out of your problems and your challenges. It was rough living back in Israel. There were enemies there that opposed Ezra and Nehemiah. And Scripture tells us about that. That's the distress spoken of in verse 25. But that which seemed most substantial in the hopes of the Jews, that is, to restore the temple. However, it's not the most significant thing that occupies, according to this arrangement of time and chunks that signify things, that represents the first week only. First week only. Longer and more significant periods would follow, for which the Word of God here alerts the discerning people of God to prepare. The second period, 62 sevenths, seems to span the time between the rebuilding of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem. Ezra rebuilt the temple, Nehemiah the city. This was historically a time of declining, spiritual declining for the Jews, as the purity of their religion decreased. It's something that tends to always happen in the economy of the shadows. The longer they get, the more exaggerated they get, the less attuned you are to the reality of things. The reality of things is we are dependent upon the mercies of God for our communion with God, the provision of God. These sacrifices are not magic charms that we offer God to placate Him. They point to something beyond the sacrifice. Finally, you come to the last book of the Bible and see it was a dark time. As determined as the Jews returning to Israel were to walk in a new obedience, and they were, for the most part, at least gross idolatry never reappeared in Israel as it had before the captivity. But by the time you come to Malachi, the people are finding the worship of God to be just a trying ordeal, a cost not worthy to be born. Their devotion to God would diminish, and consequently their national bondage to the domination of foreign nations, a number of them culminating in the Romans, would increase. But it was a darkness of long duration, reaching its darkest hour just before the dawning of Christ's coming. Here's a call for believers to persevere, knowing that with the Lord, the best is eventually to come. That's true at every period of redemptive history. That's true for us today. We're not just looking back and trying to solve this prophetic puzzle. We would do that. We do that kind of stuff all the time, don't we? You play games on your computer, and you're not doing anything. You're not accomplishing anything. You're just solving puzzles. But this is food for our souls today. God has decreed your trip home tonight, whether you get there with or without flat tires or an accident, whether you come down with a cold or a flu tomorrow. God has decreed. God knows the number of hairs on your head. God knows the purposes He has for you. And when we see God going on record saying this is going to happen, and then we look back historically and see it's fulfilled, that makes us more confident in our trust in the Lord for what will come to us. And the best wine with Jesus is always last. After the period of the 62 sevens, the final period of a single seven arrives. And in that brief but most significant period, a number of things were to take place. In verse 26, we learn that Messiah will be cut off. Messiah will be cut off. He will be crucified. Before we learned it was an atoning sacrifice. Does that mean He comes and brings the perfect lamb to offer? Well, yeah, but it doesn't mean he's bringing a lamb. He brings himself. His own disciples didn't get that till after the resurrection. They didn't understand it till after the resurrection. They thought, yes, they were open much more so than were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all that. But they too thought he is going to restore the kingdom. Even quick after the resurrection in the book of Acts, just before the ascension, when they came to him on the Mount of Olives, they said, "Lord, is it now you're restoring the kingdom?" And he said, "It's not for you to know these things. It's not for you to know times and epochs that the Father has set. But you will be my witnesses. Go out into all the world." Christ will be the Lamb of God. Isaiah 53. He will be the atoning sacrifice. The two disciples on Emmaus Road I mentioned earlier, they lamented. And when Jesus himself, the resurrected Christ, came beside him and was walking with them, he said, "What are you guys crying over?" They acted like he was stupid. "Are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened here in these past days?" He was the only one who did know. But it seems so fantastic to us. It seems so disappointing. We give the devil and we give our sin way too much credit. "My sin is going to enslave me. I'm not even a Christian. I've lost my assurance of salvation. God doesn't love me. God can't protect me." No. The Lord has accomplished a perfect atonement. And if we're at peace with God, we're at peace with the God who has all of our enemies, all of our challenges perfectly in his loving and sanctifying and wise and good care for our good. It wouldn't just be the Messiah, but the Jerusalem and the temple would also be destroyed. That's alluded to. An event which took place at the hands of the Roman general, later to be emperor, Titus Vespasianus, in 70 AD. In verse 27, the high points of verse 26 seem to receive some collaboration. Messiah will cause the covenant of God's grace effectively to prevail for the many elect through the final 7 years. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now, a lot of people think that's Satan making, the Antichrist making a fake covenant. Never mind that. That doesn't arise in this passage. You'd have to go way off track to conclude that. In the middle of that week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. This seems to be, as I say, this is the progressive parallelism that's so much a feature of, in particular, Jewish Hebrew poetry, like in the Psalms. You're going over the same ground, but you're seeing a different, deeper dimension. This is Messiah causing the covenant of God's grace to prevail. He would do this by his own death, which would take place within the final seven, and which would make both bloody sacrifice and bloodless grain offerings, not just a stop to sacrifice of animals, but grain offerings. He would render that all superfluous. The entire sacrificial system no longer necessary, no longer legitimate. And that's why even more happened than this. The temple veil was torn at the death of Christ. The Jews would continue offering their sacrifices, which would, after Christ's atoning death, be an abomination. Why would you offer these sacrifices as though God hasn't been into the world and accomplished redemption? The Lord would allow that to go on for some decades. His patience designed for repentance. And who knows how many did repent and come to realize they were doing it all along, repenting and realizing, no, it's not these sacrifices. No, it's not circumcision. There are letters in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Galatians about that. No circumcision. You're gradually coming to terms with the fact that the perfect sacrifice has been rendered. No blood. No blood on the table here tonight. Wine and bread, because the perfect blood has been shed. Every week, this is before us. Every week, anybody who wants to see it and ask about the significance and say, can learn, God has come into the world, and we don't need blood, least of all our blood. We already have His that has paid for our sins. Well, the Jews would continue until the abominations of the Romans would make desolate the Jewish nation, temple, and sacrificial system. And Jesus warns of this in the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew and in Mark. Especially in Luke, it's clear when he refers to this in chapter 21, verse 20. The point is that in the fullness of time, in the last days, God sent forth His Son to sweep away the shadows of Jewish ceremonialism, to take away sin effectually and forever, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. The events prophesied in this passage don't just happen. Each verse in this passage indicates that all has been determined and decreed, not by man, not by our desires or our determination or our doing, not by the leaders of the nations, but by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This should be to us a tremendous comfort. This should be a truth that sets us free from fearing. And we do fear what tomorrow holds, don't we? Who has job security here? You know, people get fired. Companies go belly up. Nations are invaded. Earthquakes strike. Famine. Drought. Flood. How can we escape these things? But it's decreed. Our God holds these things in His hand. If He is attended to the most significant of our problems, that is sin, and accomplished redemption for us, while we were yet sinners, now that we're His adopted children, how will he not decree all of the lesser things for us that really are the things we worry about most? Food, clothing, shelter. You're worried about it. You don't need to be. You're not listening to Jesus if you are. He says that the Father lavishes not only sufficient clothing, the fields clothed in the beauty of the flowers, and gives sufficient food to the birds of the air, but it's beautiful and it's abundant what they have. And He cares for you much more. Much more. History can seem so erratic and meaningless even to God's people. If anything, the 77s tells us that all of it has been perfectly measured by our God. Each phase is under His sovereign and blessed control. His word goes forth. His word is effected in human history. His people are restored. They may seem to fall away from the divine purposes at times. They may seem to fail, especially when Messiah's bright promises all seem to be severed by His death. That was a shock, even as I said to the disciples. And yet that death made effectual the covenant of grace. Chances are good that somebody in the room will be fired from his job, her job, in the coming months. I promise you, if that comes to you, you will live to see that that was a ministration of God's blessing to you. That was a blessing that He worked for your good. I promise you, you can believe it. You will see it. We'll all see it. If not before, we'll see it perfectly when we look back on our lives and think, why did I ever think the things I suffered, did suffer, or feared and was anxious about suffering, the potential things, would ever be worthy to be compared with this glory. Daniel looked ahead to that perfect outworking of God's sovereign and saving grace. We look back on it as far as the redemption of Christ, and it fills our lives with fear and trembling as we work out our salvation. But we do it confident in the assured knowledge that he who perfectly decreed, he who perfectly accomplished his saving purposes in history will continue to do so in the application of those purposes. Now and tomorrow and forever.